Heavenly Father, continue to give us your good word and these things written so long ago from our perspective are absolutely relevant to us. Your spirit will make the application. And so let us learn from history and let us live out these truths in our life. And we receive tonight correction and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I will admit there are some books that have sections that I think I like pretty much every section except that one. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16 is a bit of a troubling section, and not just for me, but for many people. This contains some of the most controversial and questionable verses in the New Testament. And what we'll see is a lot of things with hair and headdress and really it has to do with probably things that were a lot more culturally understandable that we kind of don't understand now some 19 centuries later, where the first audience would have just taken it for granted. Yeah, here's what he means. And we got to kind of, with some conjecture, try to figure out what he's getting at in terms of the outward stuff. But of course, the inward stuff, which is the real value, the attitudes, are relevant to us as they were to this generation. And so if at the end of this first section you have some questions, of course, well, welcome to the club. There's a whole lot of questions. What exactly does he mean by this and that? And so in verse 1, we get perhaps the second positive statement of the letter, the first being in chapter 1, where he said that you all are not really coming behind in any spiritual gifts and utterances, and you're able to speak well. And so he opened up the letter with, you know, you've grown and you've got some abilities. And then it's like, no, the hammer time. And then now he kind of gives a little encouragement here in verse 2, opening this new section. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I deliver them to you. In this chapter, we have two possible reasons for him saying this. The first one, not so clear, in that you got the gender relationships and somehow he communicated to them about male-female roles, husband-wife roles, and they're keeping them to some degree. Of course, the next section is on communion, and so they are keeping communion. They are doing communion, but they're just not doing it so well. So he can at least say, you're observing what I gave you, and I commend you, you know, to some extent, as we're going to see here. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, you can probably see right away why this, particularly in the 20th and 21st century, is such a controversial passage, because there's a lot of hearers, men and women, that when they hear that possible thought of subordination, and they read in qualitative superiority and inferiority. That is, they read it in here in verse 3, that the head of a wife is her husband. That whole thing about headship. You ever heard of headship? Like authority? Well, that's what he's getting at here. And so what the general thing here is order. God is a God of order, and God is an organized God. And one thing that I've come to realize in my experience, now at 47 years old, is that more often than not, people are not in order. They're disordered. Like, most people are messy. A lot of places that I visit here and there, I look at houses with real estate and stuff, it's like, how do these people live in this? People are disorganized. They're messy. Now, you might say, well, if you had four kids, well, I've had that. And I understand I've lived in messes too. And kids are disorder, you know, they make disorder happen. They're chaotic. Human beings tend to be disorderly, period. It takes work to be in order, to have things organized, to do things in a proper way. But the God that we know is a God of order. The God who could have done everything at once took 6 days, and in stages, he did this, he did this, he ordered things. There was disorder. He brought order to it. In the beginning, there was commotion, there was confusion, and so God brings light, and then he starts to separate things, organize things. Then he starts to fill them. So he organizes, fills. And that's kind of a picture for us as a new creation. When we get saved, we get separated from the kingdom of disorder, the kingdom of darkness and chaos, and he fills us, right, with new life, the Holy Spirit. And yet, there's still a side of us that tends to want to go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to our own way. And we don't necessarily, always appreciate God's order or practice God's order. And so now in this particular topic, and we could say all the way to the end of chapter 14, Paul is going to be addressing God's order. He ends chapter 14, which we won't get to for months, but he ends chapter 14 with our God is, or let things be done decently in an order. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, right? You all know that verse? Okay. Oh, you're waiting to offer the prize, right? I'm not saying a thing until he offers a prize. This is prize night. So these chapters, he's going to be dealing with order. And so we see right away in verse 3 of chapter 11, there's an order to things. I want you to understand that the head of every man, now this, of course, he's applying it to Christians. The unsaved are not buying into the headship of God, and they've got time. It's voluntary right now, but they eventually will. Every knee will bow. So right now, I could say the head of every Christian man is Christ. And then the head of the wife, so he's dealing with a Christian couple, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And we saw this with Jesus. When Jesus came into the world, even though he could do whatever he wanted to do, he subordinated himself to the Father, not my will, but his be done. And so there's this order that God has in every way. Now we come to a section that's not so familiar to us in terms of the forms, the outward signs of it. Can you say signs? So these are going to be symbols and signs. They stand for something. These are outward conditions that convey inward attitudes of the heart. And so that's the best way to understand what is going to what's ahead here. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, obviously, this is speaking of the gatherings, of church gatherings like this. And prophecy that is speaking forth the words of God, whatever form it might be, it could be done by men, by husbands, and there's an equality here. It could be done by women. The idea that women should merely keep silent. Now, 1 Timothy talks about that, but it's a whole different application in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But actually, God is able to speak through men and women, through Christian husbands, through Christian wives. But they have to be doing it in order. They have to be properly representing the God that they would speak forth for. And here, in some way, the man, and I'm going to give a bunch of different examples of what Paul might have been getting at, so we'll get to that. But in some way, the man needs to leave his head uncovered, And the woman needs to have some type of covering, whether it's her hair or something beyond that. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every, that's dishonoring God, that's his head, the head of every man is Christ, but every wife who prays or prophesies without her head, or with her head uncovered, without her head, with her head, yeah, that wouldn't work so well, uncovered dishonors her head, that is her husband, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, shaven in a Jewish sense would have been for dishonor, for adultery, but we're going to see other possible examples in a Gentile sense. And then, on top of it all, he goes a little sarcastic, verse 6. So you got to be careful. You remember, Paul's been sarcastic a few times in this book, and that's what he does in verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. So, okay, if she's not going to cover her head, just let her shave her head, then that's the way she wants to be. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. There's an order. And the man, in this way, he has his head uncovered because God's my covering. And the woman, as we're going to see, she came out of the man. She reflects and is tied into the man. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman. So now he's going back to the Genesis account. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. You know, put Adam to sleep, take a rib out, and whoa, man, this is different, wonderful. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why, now here's another difficult, you know, statement thrown into the mix, verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol or a sign or have authority on her head because of the angels. Now, let me just try to pull it all together here before I give specific examples. This is a matter of attitude. This is a matter of the heart. And in the culture of the day, there was ways of demonstrating the right order, propriety. Here's how things are done. And at this time, a healthy couple was seen as the woman had a covering, hair or some type of shawl or something, and the man, he was the authority, he did not need that. And so this is like an example in the church, and of course, you know, our witness doesn't stop in the church, it also goes in the world, it's living epistles. And so this couple needed to have the order of God going. And the man is a head, just like Christ is the head of the church. And the woman comes under that headship, and she submits to that authority. And there's a unity, there's a complementary relationship. And it's not about one being superior or qualitatively better, and the other one being inferior and qualitatively lesser. I mean, who would dare say, without committing heresy, that Christ was qualitatively inferior to the Father? Because the one who said, I submit to my Father, and not my will but yours be done, and the Father is working, therefore I work, okay, he's under the headship. The same one that said that said, I and the Father are one. Okay, So unity or equality and a sense of hierarchy don't have to be mutually exclusive, okay? Also, the husband is the head of the wife and should be given proper respect for his authority, but that doesn't mean that they are not one. For the two, he said, shall become one. You can have unity, and you can have an ordered hierarchy. Now, I know it's controversial in our day and age because it's automatically inferred or read in inferiority. And then on top of it, there's immature, or worse yet, wicked Christians that try to take advantage of this and try to rule over their wife with, well, you know, it's what the Bible says, and therefore, you know, I'm just going to have a heavy hand. That's a fool to not see that that's not what God's getting at, to be harsh and to be some dictatorial master. So, verse 10, enter this. The wife needs to, now he's focusing a little bit more on the women here, so obviously there were issues going on with the women in Corinth. They weren't adhering to the social conventions and the Christian practice, as we'll see, that was laid out. And then on top of it, you had these angels. Now, what in the world? You ever read verse 10 and think, what is he talking about? How do angels come into play here? Well, I've got two thoughts on it. And it may be both. Of course, it may be neither. The angels, of course, there's good angels and there's bad angels. And so, like Desiree, when a parent comes in and says, you know, how dare you say that about my kid? My kid's an angel. You can always just keep in the back of your mind, be careful not to say it. Yeah, there's two different types of angels. And you're right, they are an angel in some respect. Okay. So, there's two different types of angels. There's the heavenly angels and there's the fallen angels, or what we call demons, okay? Well, angels watching, angels observing. There are angels in the churches. There's probably an angel over every local church. Revelation talks about to the angel of the church. It could be the presiding elder, or it could be a celestial angel that when we get to heaven, we'll see, oh, Raphael was an angel watching over Victory Christian Fellowship. Whatever it might be, there's more than just an angel. There's angels that we all have that behold our Father's face. Now, these angels have seen a rebellion. These heavenly angels have seen a rebellion. They saw things go out of order. And so they're probably very sensitive to that. They hate defiance. They chose not to be defiant. Two-thirds of them remain loyal, and they absolutely can't stand when things are out of order. So they probably had a hard time for 6,000 years just with the human race. But in the church, there ought to be an order. In the church, there should be a proper headship of a man and a woman. And the woman needs to have that respect and that honor in her heart, so she has a symbol authority on her head, because A, these heavenly angels, they're grieved. It bothers them when they see things out of order, or B, worse yet, fallen angels are attracted like flies to crap. Fallen angels are drawn to disorder. They're drawn to a woman. Now, I'm not, of course, saying they'll possess a Christian woman, but they can come in and they can start to double down and reinforce trouble when there's a rebellious. Now, of course, this can work for a rebellious man, but right now we're talking about this situation. Demons are drawn to defiance, to stubbornness, to why should I have to submit to authority? They're drawn to revilers. People who revile government, people who revile church authority, certainly the most important in the family, the husband, kids that have defiance. It's perhaps even worse that these fallen angels, and then I said it could be both as well. So it could be neither, it could be A, it could be B, or both. Whatever it might be, those are my thoughts on verse number 10. That's why that wife, we could apply it generally. We all need to be careful. But in this case, the wife ought to have, whatever it meant to have that covering, she needs to demonstrate in an outward way, that I submit to my husband. That is the headship. Now, Paul does his equalizing thing. He's very sophisticated, and he always has a way of rounding things off. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, yes, there's hierarchy, but there's also equality. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman. Actually, God is the supremacy, and he has a way of equalizing everything. When God sees a husband and wife, he sees a hierarchy, and he sees two human beings that are equal in value, ultimately. When God sees a church, he sees leaders, he sees those who aren't, but they're all equally his children, all equally valuable. And so God can do, of course, more than two things at once, and it's not a contradiction. And he's not dealing with polar, you know, extremes and being out of balance. Everything is harmonious. What's hard for us as human beings, and even as Christians, very easy. And so Paul shows equality. Yeah, there's equality. And maybe he's anticipating some of their criticisms. And of course, Paul said in the book of Galatians, he said, in Christ now, there's neither male nor female, which was a huge blow to the social conventions of the day, which was patriarchal, and women weren't even as important as the firstborn son. And so when he brought an equality, Christianity actually brings an equality which was unheard of in world history. And when people out there rail with chips on their shoulders against Christianity, or maybe they've ran into people that don't practice it right, and I apologize for that if I'm able to, and they say, oh, all Christianity is male-oriented and women are inferior, they really don't know what they're talking about. Most of human history and most of the world right now is so patriarchal, and women are so abused. Christianity is the greatest leveling force. Slaves and masters, men and women, it's the greatest leveling force in human history. So maybe they're thinking, you know, Paul said in Christ there's neither male nor female, and Paul anticipates and says, yeah, there's equality. And that's verses 11 through 12. Let's move along. I'm not going to get to the communion section tonight, so breathe easy. Okay, verse 13. I'll have to save that for next year. We'll get to that next year. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, he's going to give some proofs of what he said thus far. And so he's giving he's arguing, and it's along three lines. Propriety, nature, and Christian practice. Verse 13, it's assumed. Listen, judge for yourselves. Don't you know it's proper for a wife to pray? Is it proper? He asks the question. Is it proper? Because, of course, the answer is no. It is not proper for a wife. Now, this is prayer in public and prophecies in public, okay? It's not proper. So the way things are practiced in society is there has to be a show of submission. And I know that sounds absolutely crazy in our society. It's like, yeah, right. But that's what they were used to. They were used to this even as non-Christians, that there was a showing forth that I belong to a man. And as a headship, as abusive as that might have been in the unsaved realm. And then an argument from nature. So verse 13, propriety. Verse 14, nature. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? So I'll never have a problem with that. Nature has taken that away from me and others perhaps in here. But nature itself seems to show that, yeah, the women get the ability to have the long hair, and it's a covering, and the men not so much. And then let me continue on verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Verse 16, and this is the practice in the churches. So now Paul resorts to, it's not just for you guys. The other churches are practicing the same thing. Verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, so some of you may fight me on this. You may dispute this. We have no such practice. That is, we don't have the opposite of this going on in other churches. We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So listen, Corinthians, this is practice in society. This is practice. Nature demonstrates this. And when you go to the churches, it can't just be a big coincidence. When they're in order, this is the way it goes. Now, so I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to do 17 through the end of the chapter. We'll get to that another time. But what are the possible ways in this culture, the possible meanings of having the head covered and the head uncovered? So I'll just read a little bit here. With his head covered, in verse 4, reads literally, having down from the head. This might refer to long hair rather than to some external covering like a veil or a shawl. In verses 14 through 15, Paul is definitely talking about relative lengths of hair for men and women. So it is somewhat more natural to assume that he's been talking about hairstyles all along. And so we don't know exactly again, but we're just in all probability, perhaps it's been hairstyles all along. Long hair on Greek men might well have led to suspicions of homosexual behavior. If an external covering is meant, then Paul is probably objecting to a practice which resembled that of Roman priests pulling their togas up over their heads while offering sacrifice or performing religious rituals. As a little side note, you know how the Jews pray with their heads covered, right? Which is actually a 4th century forward practice, which may have been a response to Christian practice to set them aside from Christians. And so, you know, interesting how in one way we predate them in something and they reacted. We are going to differentiate ourselves from Christian practice, and we are going to have our heads covered. But that's an aside. Still, another possibility is that long hair on men made their appearance resemble the elaborate hairdos of the Sophists. This was a Greek philosophical sect. And so we can only speculate, what's he talking about? What did they understand when he was talking about head coverings? And they said, yeah, this, we don't do that because we want to differentiate ourselves from this, that, and the other thing. And the ladies need to do this lest they be mistaken, lest their outward symbol convey something, or their lack thereof, convey something to the church and the watching world. Now, this is about wives. Wives, however, should keep their heads covered. Again, the covering could refer to long hair. It could be that Paul wants them to keep it done up, as was the custom among married women at the time, the custom of the day, rather than loose and flowing, a sign in some circles of being unmarried, or worse still, of suspected adultery among Jews, or of pagan prophetic frenzy among Greeks. Or it could be that they are simply wearing their hair too short, perilously close to the shaven heads of convicted adulteresses in Jewish circles, or the more masculine partner in a lesbian relationship in the Greek world. Alternatively, if an external head covering is meant, Paul probably wants married women to wear a shawl over their hair and shoulders, as many Greek women still did in public, and not to resemble those who discarded their hair coverings during pagan worship in order to demonstrate their temporary transcendence of human sexuality. So obviously, a lot of possible examples that are historically known in the culture of the day. But with all that being said, the bottom line is the outward expression conveying the inward heart. And God's always concerned about the heart. And so today, like for instance, I have known of ladies or sisters that they want to have their conviction is that when they're in the church gatherings, they are going to have something over their head. They're going to have a shawl or some type of headdress. Is that the right thing? Well, I don't even know what it's called because I'm not a lady. What is something you would put on your head as a lady? A hat. There's got to be a better term. Whatever it might be. There are some that have that conviction, and they take it from 1 Corinthians 11, that whenever I'm in a church gathering, I am going to cover my head. And I have no problem with their interpretation. However, they would do well to consider that, you know, it may not be that simple. It may not be, you might be misapplying and just taking from the passage when it meant to the original audience something very different. And I really have a problem if they say, and everybody else should too. So, you know, this is the right way. And what's wrong with the rest of you? And they wear it as kind of a statement of their moral superiority. I don't know if you've ever run into anybody like that, but there are some ladies out there that they may practice it because of good conscience or more of a legalistic and kind of a pushy thing, whatever it might be. So, but God is concerned about the heart, and God is concerned about order. God operates well in order. When a family is in order, God will flow in that family. When a marriage is in order, there's going to be health. God will bless. He will give you the crown of life, if you will. He'll give you more than just, you know, the basic unconditional rewards that all Christians get. When things are out of order, there's breakdowns and possible magnetism of demonic activity that they will not consume or possess you, but they will wreak havoc in your marriage, in your family. Same thing for a church. In a church where there's proper order, where there's known roles and there's submission, and we have that hierarchy, and then you have leaders that aren't there with a heavy hand, and as Peter talks about, you know, just being aggressive and abrasive on the people, but good leaders that are looking out for the flock, when you have that proper order and authority, then the Spirit is more able to flow in and through that church family. And the converse is true. Where there's envy and strife and confusion, it's a magnet to demonic spirits. Where there's showiness and I need to, as we'll see as we move along Corinthians, you know, I've got something, I've got a psalm, I got a hymn, I want to be up front or whatever, or I want my way, I just want my way, that draws in self-worshiping demons. They worship themselves and they kind of draw into the same. Yeah, I sense a lot of self-worship there and I like it. I'm going to come in and I'm going to see if I can, I'm talking as part of demons here, I'm going to see if I can stir that up and make even more of a mess. And so God's always concerned about the heart. So that's my big takeaway in this section that is somewhat obviously troublesome and unclear in some ways. So let's pray and we'll talk and we'll get some of your questions and comments. Father, thank you for what you've given us thus far and help us wherever we might find ourselves as authorities or as those that are to submit to fall in line and to be in your order. Just as, Father, your Son ordered himself and has been highly exalted for doing so, help us to humble ourselves and to be in the right order. And in due time, you will exalt us. You will bless us. Thank you, Lord, for these words. In Jesus' name, amen.